All right, so Judges chapter 4 and 5 tonight. We're going to fly through it quickly. Last week when we looked at the introduction to the cycle of Israel's sin and oppression and then the Lord sending deliverers, we saw a couple example of three deliverers that God had sent, just kind of back to back, really quick. But let's spend a few minutes before we dive into the text today looking at who these judges are. Like, what are these judges about? Who are they? What is their purpose? What is their calling? Are they kings? Are they prophets? What are they? So let's just spend a few minutes talking about that so hopefully we can get some clarity on that before we get too far into our study. I handed out another map because I'm going a little map crazy this year. I used this map pretty much this week. And the reason I like this map is because it has the inheritance of the tribes on there, but it also then has on top of that the judges and where they come from. And I think this is a really helpful thing to keep by you as you're studying. Because one of the things that we need to understand about the judges were they were local rulers. They were localized. So they weren't necessarily like you would think of as a king who would be over the entire nation of Israel. So no longer do we have one supreme leader in Israel. Joshua has died, and it's hundreds of years before the nation gets a king. So we are kind of in this kind of quasi state of this nation where they don't have one leader that's pulling them all together. They're still, in the eyes of God, one nation. They're his people. And we know that God views his people as one unified people, but they were divided up into tribes. So these judges were temporary and special deliverers that were raised up by God. And they were leaders in war, and some of them would also judge, would administer justice. And I say that a little bit loosely because as we go along, we see that justice is not technically godly justice always in what they did. But they were temporary leaders, localized leaders. They would just be in the region of, they would be judging in their region. So if you look at the map, Deborah is from the tribe of Ephraim. And so when she was called by God to be a judge, to be this prophetess, she was ruling in just that centralized location. Another thing that I wanted to bring out was these judges aren't necessarily consecutive. Like, we're not getting them in order. Because they of the way that they were localized, they could have had a couple judges ruling at the same time. So look at the very northern part of your map, all the way up in the region of Naphtali, way almost outside of Israel, you see Shamgar. We looked at Shamgar last week. All we had was one sentence about him. There's not much that we know. But if you looked, if you noticed in Deborah's song, when she talked about what life was like in Israel during this time period of the judges, she mentions Shamgar, son of Anath, in verse 6. In the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Jael, which we saw in our story today, was the contemporary of Deborah and Barak, and also Shamgar. So what we saw last week for that one brief sentence was probably in the same time period, same time frame. So that, I hope that helps give us a little bit of insight. This isn't something like a king. They were just a localized ruler or leader. And a lot of it, as you're going to see as we go along, it has a lot to do with military strategy, military battles, military fighting. So each of the judges is unique in some way or another. For example, Deborah, she is not actually a deliverer. She is called by God to be a prophetess, and she was called by God to judge and bring justice to the people. But she called Barak to be the deliverer because that's who God had called to be the deliverer. So there's some uniquenesses about each one of these stories that makes them different from one another. And again, I want to remind us that the judges aren't even the point of judges because they're the pointing us to the need for one judge, the true deliverer that was going to be coming at some point. It was pointing to the need for a true leader, a godly leader, that the people needed a godly leader. So the period of Judges that we're looking at is a very dark period of time in history, but not really. It's really not just a sliver of time. I mean, think about the history of the nation of Israel. Was there ever a moment where there wasn't evil going on? We often think of the book of Judges as the Wild West of the Bible, but really, ever since Genesis chapter 3, all people have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. So Judges is a book that reflects all of humanity apart from God. And it gives us a glimpse into humanity, into the depth of the darkness of our hearts. It isn't just one season of time. It gives us this glimpse of a humanity that needs a deliverer, that needs someone to come to save them from the evil of their hearts. So keep all of that in mind as we continue forward in our study. But tonight, in Genesis or Judges 4 and 5, we get actually the one sliver of bright spot that is actually in the book of Judges. This story of Deborah is a beautiful story of hope in the midst of this darkness. It is a beautiful story of faithfulness in the midst of a time when pretty much everybody had turned their backs on God. So this is a sweet week in the midst of our study, and it is about the judge named Deborah. So let's begin our study and see what God has for us. Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin would have been a title, a name for kind of like, because we had seen Jabin back in Joshua. So it would just been an ancestral name that was carried on, same family line. Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So we have this cycle again. Once again, the people turn away from God. They're doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he sends another king to oppress them. And this king has 900 chariots of iron. We know this from before, that this is a sign of his wealth and of his power, and that this is an insurmountable enemy for the people of Israel. Again, back in Judges chapter 5, Deborah says, in describing this time period, in verse 8, she says, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? 900 chariots of iron, and here we have Israel with barely a weapon to their name. This is an oppressive enemy. They could not overthrow him in their own strength. And so finally, they cry out to the Lord for help because of this oppression, because of his power over their lives. So let's take just a minute to think about what life is like in Israel at this time when the people of Israel are doing evil in the eyes of God. So the people of God, the people that God had called out to be this different people, this shining light in this pagan land, they're doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then we have also the people of the land who are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. There is nothing but evil all around. What is life like when all there is evil? We need to put away our modern understanding of life. We need to stop thinking like we are in 2019, where we live in the safety of homes that we can keep locked all the time, where we have 911 that we can call anytime we hear somebody outside our door, where we have people who will come and guard our presence and keep us safe, where we have a justice system, as imperfect as it is still a place that seeks to bring justice and to bring order. This is not the case in this world. There is no justice. There is no order. As women in 2019, we have a voice. We are not property. We are able to speak. We are able to defend ourselves. We are able to speak for ourselves. A woman in this time period did not have that. And when evil reigns supreme like this, what happens to women is they become the most oppressed. And you're going to see that as we go through the book of Judges and get deeper into the history of Israel and deeper into the evil, who is affected the most? It's the women. They are affected the most when evil is running free. Why? Because in that time period, the men are not living up to what God has called them to be. They're either the ones victimizing the women. They're either oppressing them. Remember what Deborah said when she was referring again in this poem. In this song, she's talking about Sisera's mother and wondering where her son is and why he's come home late from war. And she's a little bit worried about her little boy. And so the princesses are kind of comforting her and saying, a womb or tomb for every man. They're just getting plunder. They're just getting their property. They're raping and they're pillaging. This is what life was like for women, because evil was allowed to run rampant. Because men would perpetrate evil on women, they would oppress them and rape them, and they had no voice. They had no justice system to make this right. And the other problem was men who weren't courageous enough to stand up and defend the women. They wouldn't protect them. They wouldn't guard them. This is what life was like in our story today. And so I want us to try to put ourselves back into that place. I think we will be able to appreciate what is happening in this story much more vividly if we understand what life was like back then. And I also think that it is a beautiful thing that God would raise up a woman in a time like this, when women had no voice, when women had nothing, no protectors, that he would raise up a woman to be a spokesman for him, that he would raise up a woman that he would speak through to the culture, to the society. I think it's a beautiful thing. And we see that it's not God who has a problem with women. It's sinful human nature that has a problem with women. We see in this story that God values women as his female image bearers. We are not the same as men. He created us different as men, and he did that for his good purposes. But he puts great value on his women, on his female image bearers, and he uses women in his kingdom work. So I want us to pay attention to that as well as we continue to go through our story. Verse 4 says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah is a wife, she is a prophetess, and she is a judge. What is a prophetess? A prophet or a prophetess is somebody who faithfully is going to declare God's word to the people that God has indicated, to whom he is sending her to, or to whom he's sending him to. Now, there were five female prophets in the Bible. Miriam, Moses' sister, was a prophetess. Deborah. There's a woman named Huldah in the period of the kings who is a prophetess. Isaiah's wife is a prophetess. And then there's one that is going to remain unnamed because she was a false prophetess, and so she doesn't deserve to be mentioned by name. She wasn't speaking the word of God with truth. She was twisting it and distorting it. So there were four faithful prophetesses that God tells us about in the word of God. And she also judged. She would administer justice to the people as they came to her. So those were her two roles. Those were her two responsibilities in this time period. So the presence of the Lord was with her, and she set up camp out under this palm on the way from Ramah to Bethel. And you can see that on your map. People used to travel to Bethel to inquire of the Lord what they were to do. Do you remember the story of the Uman and the Thuman, those rocks? And they would inquire of the Lord, and the Lord would answer through those rocks, through the Levitical priesthood. Well, the Levitical priesthood had become so corrupt by this time in ancient Israel. It was so corrupted by the worship of Baal and the combination of the worship of Baal and the worship of Yahweh, that Yahweh's presence had left them. But here's Deborah on the road to that place, and she is the presence of the Lord, and God is using her to speak his word to the people as they come. She's a woman that is very courageous to set up shop by the highways and byways. We saw in the poem, in the song, it was dangerous. It was dangerous to be out on the road in this time. It wasn't safe. People were withdrawing as much as possible and trying to stay away as much as possible. But here she is, sitting by the side of the road, offering counsel, offering justice, offering advice, telling people of God in this place. She was bold. She was courageous. She was obedient to God's call on her life. And she was very wise. Let's continue on. Verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I, the Lord, will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand. So Deborah is speaking for the Lord to Barak. She says, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you? Barak already knew what his call was. He knew, and he had a failure of nerve. He didn't want to do it. God had called him to lead his people and to deliver his people from the enemy, and he was afraid. He had a failure of nerve. And so he didn't go. And so Deborah, when she comes to him, she is calling him according to the word of the Lord that had already been spoken to him and saying, has not God called you? She is calling him to fulfill what God had called him to be and to do. I love this picture that we have of Deborah doing this. She is not grasping for power or control herself. She is not taking over his responsibilities because she can do it better. She is calling him to be what God had called him to be, to serve as God had called him to serve. She is not manipulating him with her words. She is not taking the word of God and trying to manipulate and make him feel guilty and make, you know, twisting things like we women can do sometimes. She just speaks it plainly and she speaks it truthfully. Has not God said? And she says what God had told him to do. She faithfully and truthfully proclaims the word of God, calling him to rise up and be and do all that God had called him to do. So then in verse 8, Barak says to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And it sounds a little bit like he's saying, I'm a little scared, but I want you to go with me. But I don't think that's what this is about. I think he knows the presence of the Lord is with Deborah. And by him asking her to go with, he is saying, I want the Lord to go with me. I want the presence of the Lord to go with me. Just like Moses said that he would not move from this place unless the Lord goes with him, Barak is saying, I'm not going to go to this place. I'm not going to do this battle unless the Lord goes with me. And Deborah is representing for him the presence of the Lord. And she says to him, I will surely go with you. We're going to talk more about this in a few minutes, about her just willingness and eagerness to come alongside, to be that strong helper that she was created and designed to be, to come alongside and help Barak lead as he goes into this adventure that he's going on. So she says, I will surely go with you. And then she goes on to say, nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So she says, I'm going with you, but I got some news for you. You're going on this journey, you're going on this battle, there's going to be victory, but you're not going to get the glory. You're not going to get the glory. Now, there's all sorts of discussion. Does he not get the glory because he was too cowardly to go in the first place? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not sure. But what I do, that was my first initial thought, but as I've been thinking about it all week, I'm not sure that she's just not telling him exactly what's going to happen. I'm not sure that the Lord had a different plan in mind because of who Sisera was. That he wanted a woman to bring justice into this situation. I'm not sure. But I will say this. The question for Barak was, will you go if you don't get the glory? Will you be faithful if you don't get the glory? Will you be obedient if God decides to give the glory to somebody else? That's the question for us too. You know, God calls each one of us to serve him in different ways. And there's a little part in us. You know, we love the Lord and we want to be obedient and we want to be faithful. But there's this little part in us that also wants a little bit of glory. We also want a little bit of recognition for our work that we do. And the question for all of us to ask ourselves is, will we be faithful even if God decides at the end of the day, after you've served faithfully, to give the glory to somebody else? Because that's his right to do. It's his kingdom. It's his work. It's his purposes. And we're just servants in his kingdom. And he's allowed to elevate and lift up whom he wants, when he wants, for his purposes. And we ought to just gladly and joyfully submit to him, whether we get the glory or not. Let's continue on. Verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. Now this is such a strange turn of events. We get this little paragraph in the middle of it. It's kind of, you know, breaking up the flow of our story. And we all of a sudden are taken to this non-Israelite man who moves. Like he just moves. Look at your maps. The Kenites had settled all the way down south in Judah, kind of near Simeon, at, if you can see, tiny Arad, in that area. Now, he moves his wife, his family, I'm not even sure all who's with him, because we don't know, all the way up north, somewhere near where it's, you can see the name Gideon, the Kishon River. That's a significant move for somebody in that time period. So what's going on? Why is he moving all the way from the region where all of his family and all of his people are, away from all of that, into an area that is foreign? It's far? Well, we don't know that yet. But the author's setting the scene for us because we're going to see later what the purposes are in this. So let's continue on. Let's go back to this battle scene. Verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, all of them, everything he had, 900 chariots of iron. Seems a little overkill when you think about who he's going against. All the men that were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Is that not where God said he would draw him? I just love that. So he shows up with all of his resources, all of his men, and they're in the middle of this river, Kishon. So during this time period, the river is dry. It's the dry season. It's just a plain. There's no fear to be, they're not just sitting in the middle of water. It's just a plain area. No fear for safety for being there. They're exactly where the Lord wants them. So when they get there, Deborah says to Barak, I don't even know how to say this, Barak? Barak? Barak. Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Today is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. I love how over and over and over again that happens in these stories. It's not the Lord will give. It's not the Lord is giving. It's the Lord has given. He has done this thing. It is already won. Not only that, the Lord is going before you. So he's walking before you. This is such an encouraging word for Barak as he heads to face this insurmountable giant, this insurmountable army. What an encouraging word for her to say to him, it is already done. The victory is yours. Be courageous. Be strong. It reminds me of how God spoke to Joshua when he was telling him and preparing him for battle. It is won. It is won. You can go and just take it. But that's a message for us today, too, as we look into our lives, as we recognize that we, too, are fighting a battle with sin that besets us, the sin that's inside of us. But also, we live in a context where evil abounds, and God has left us here to be his light in this dark place. But he has left us with his presence. He is with us. And the victory is already won. Christ has already won this victory, already won this victory. And not only has he won this victory, but he goes before us just like he did in the story. He goes before us. He leads us. He has won the victory. So no matter what our culture says about us being on the wrong side of history, we are on the winning side of history. We are on the right side of history because as believers in Jesus Christ, the battle has already been won. We can fight the sin in our own lives. We can be faithful and faithfully proclaim the truth of the gospel in our cultural context today with boldness and with courage because the battle is already won and Christ has gone before us. So let's continue on. When Sisera, we're in verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. So much for those chariots. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. And it was the Lord who routed Sisera. How did he do this? I just love this. How did he do this? Well, we saw in the poem, I mean, the poem was so dramatic, telling us the song, telling us what happened and how God routed these iron chariots that were in this dry riverbed. And so from verse 20 of chapter 5, from heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Our Lord routed these what seemed impossible chariots to beat with water. He sent rain when it wasn't supposed to rain. He sent flood when it wasn't supposed to flood. And suddenly, the superpower, the super weapon, had no power at all. It was stuck in the mud, and people were running and scrambling away on foot, getting away. And the Lord himself is the one that routed Sisera. So Sisera runs away on foot. Verse 17, he fled to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Why? For there was peace between Jabin, the king, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Now we know why he moved. Because he had made a peace treaty with this king. That might have put him on the outs with his family. I don't know. But he moves out of the area because of this peace treaty with this king. He has these selfish ambitions. He is moving for his own purposes and his own reasons, and he moves away. And so Sisera comes into his camp knowing he's in friendly territory. But nowhere do we see Heber. He's not anywhere around, but Jael is. And Jael, in such incredible courage, steps out of her tent and invites him in. She comes outside of the safety of her tent and invites him into her tent. You don't think that was courageous? Let me tell you, we already know Sisera's not a good guy. She may already have had bad experiences with him. If her husband was having a peace treaty with this king, she may know him quite well. She was courageous. She stepped out in courage and invited him in. "Turn aside, my lord," she says. "Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And so he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone there?' say no." So she protects him. She offers him hospitality, and it is generous hospitality that she's offering him. She goes overboard, she goes over the top, and she kind of lulls him into a sense of safety and security. And the guy falls for it. He falls fast asleep. Verse 21, "But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from his weariness." This is a normal household tool. It was the responsibility of the wife to put up the tents, and she used what was handy, what was available, a normal household tool, and she drove it into his head, and he died. Verse 22, "And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael again initiates. She goes out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' And so he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple." Wow, what a story. It seems to me like the author of Judges, like he did with the story of Ehud, took great pleasure in giving us details about this story. But again, I want us to think back about the culture and the time that they were living in. And I want us to think back about the kind of rape and pillaging that was going on. And there is something akin to poetic justice that has happened in this story. A fitting retribution for one's action to have died at the hand of a woman, a man who had oppressed women, who had raped women, had died at the hands of a simple, common, ordinary woman. There's something fitting about this. And that's why I feel like the Lord allowed the glory to go to her, because of the oppression that had gone on women at the hands of this man. And he brought justice to him through her. So, verse 23, the author summarizes this whole battle scene in just a couple sentences. He says, "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." So it was on that day that God subdued, God conquered, God brought into subjection Jabin, the king of Canaan. God, throughout chapters 4 and 5, the name Yahweh, or Lord, as you see it in your Bible, is scattered all over these two chapters. But right here, when he talks about what God did, he uses the word, the name for God, Elohim. He uses God's name, Elohim, which is the name that has describes God as supreme creator. It was the name that Moses used to talk about how God spoke in creation and all of the universe came into being. He is the supreme creator of heaven and earth. He is the supreme, all-powerful God who has the right to bring judgment over his creation. He uses this name, to show God's power over the gods. He shows God's sovereignty over all of creation. He is Lord. Elohim is Lord. He is sovereign. And it was Elohim who caused Jabin to bow the knee. He conquered him. God is Lord. I hope that we can see this picture so clearly as we look into this story, that God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over all the affairs of man. Think about our story. Think about what we've been observing. We have Deborah called up at such a time as this. We have Barak that God has called, who both of these people were being faithful. They were walking and operating out of faith. But then we also have Heber, this guy who with his own selfish ambitions is moving all the way across the country, doing things in his own will. He has no respect for God. He has made an agreement with the king of Canaan. But he moved out of his own free will, but it was for the purpose of God. God had a divine appointment meeting with him there in that place that he moved. So we have Heber, he's doing his thing. We have Sisera just pursuing victory at all costs, using all of his resources. And it was God who was orchestrating the whole entire thing, getting him exactly where he wanted him to be. But Sisera thinks he's just following the lead that somebody whispered into his ear saying, hey, this is where Barak is. And he shows up in the riverbed exactly at the right time for God to send the flood rains. God is at work in all situations and all people and all things at all times. Even when we cannot see it, even when we have no ability to see or understand what he is doing, he is always at work. There is nothing that is happening that it falls outside of his view, of his sovereignty. And he is at work doing all of these things for the good of his people and for his glory. Romans tells us that. The New Testament tells us that. He is at work in all situations and in all things. Nothing lands outside of his sovereign care and his sovereign work. This can provide us comfort if we allow it to. The sovereignty of God can provide us comfort if we allow it to, because that means that there's nothing we can do that's going to mess him up. I think I'm going to do something wrong sometime, and I'm somehow going to mess up the sovereign will of God over the universe. I don't have that much power. We can become so paralyzed in making decisions because we're so afraid that if we make the wrong decision, somehow our entire future is going to be messed up. Nothing can thwart the will of God. Nothing. Not even our rebellion can thwart the will of God. This can be a divine comfort for us if we allow it. The other thing that we can see is whether they loved God or they were enemies of God or they loved God, God is still Lord. Elohim is Lord. They are at his disposal. And it's not that we are the ones that say, I have made him Lord of my life. He is Lord of our lives. The question is, have we surrendered to him? Have we submitted to him? Have we bowed the knee willingly? Or will we wait until that day when he will subdue at the end of all times? This is who God is. He is Lord. The scriptures clearly show this. Do we submit to him now or do we submit to him later? So let's quickly fly through chapter 5. Our main characters in our story, Deborah and Barak, have kind of faded from our view in light of the glory of God. I really don't think they mind all that much. I really don't. But let's just take a few minutes, these last few minutes that we're together, and look at the Song of Deborah. She is the one who wrote the song. And I want us to look at the Song of Deborah for some specific things. I want us to look at her song so that we can learn more about Deborah, about what it looks like to be a woman, to be a faithful woman of God in the midst of an evil society. That is what I'm looking for. And we already saw that Deborah was a woman of the word. She was a woman of God's word, and she loved God's word, and she spoke God's word with clarity. So we already know that about her. We know that she was bold. We know that she was courageous. But let's look at this song and see what else we can learn about her. Verse 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. It's a day of celebration. She says, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord, or praise the Lord. So she opens up this song celebrating God. She's celebrating God's work in his people. She is celebrating that it was because of God that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that he stirred their hearts. He gave them courage. He did that. She didn't take credit for it. She gives credit to God for that. So Deborah's focus is on God. She is a woman who is focused. Her heart is focused and on God. She loves God. Let's continue on. Look what she says about him. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. So her heart is just totally engaged and focused on the Lord. She knows him. And when she is speaking and declaring truth about him, she is doing it in such a way that she wants the people who are listening, those who are hearing her song that day, and those of us today, to know that the Lord is greater, he is supreme, he is greater than any of the other gods. In the way that she describes him, that he comes from Edom. See, the gods of the culture of that day, Baal, they were localized gods. You would have a Baal for every city, for every town. They had a Baal. And he was just ruler over that particular area, but not Yahweh, not God. He comes from the far reaches of the earth, she says. He comes all the way from Edom. And he comes marching up like a commander, coming to rescue and save his people. She has a heart for God. She continues on, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept by the byways. And she describes how it was dangerous. And then she goes on, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Oh, what a beautiful thing to say. We have no idea if Deborah had any biological children of her own. The text doesn't tell us that. But she calls herself the mother of Israel. She has a heart for God and a love for God, but she has a heart for the people of God. She loves the people of God. And she views herself not as the prophetess, not as a judge, but as a mother, a humble mother. She views herself as somebody who is life-giving, somebody who is nurturing, somebody who is sacrificing on behalf of the people. And we see that in the way that she has sung about this and the way that she has acted as we saw her story. She has a heart for God's people. Let's continue on. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen? Verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. So not only does she have a heart for God and a heart for her people, but she has a heart for the leaders that God has called, for the men that God called and raised up to be leaders. Now, when it says in the Bible that she has a heart for them, it is not saying that she is feeling emotional about them. It's not saying she's feeling all weepy and emotional. It's talking about her intellect, her will, her heart. The center of who she is for the leaders that God has called up. Do you hear what she's saying? All of who she is was thrown and was put into the service to helping these men that God had called to be leaders. So her heart was for God, her heart was for God's people, and her heart was for God's leaders. And I'm going to wrap it up. We're not going to read through this whole thing, but I want to wrap it up with verse 31. Her heart was also for God's future purposes, for his kingdom. She says, "So may all of your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." And the land had rest for 40 years. For one more generation, the land had rest. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in the might. So she is, when she says that, she is talking about all the enemies of God. Enemies of God are anybody who actions can go against God's agenda, whose actions, whose behaviors, who make decisions that go against God's agenda. Those are the enemies of God. And the friends of God are those who love him and walk in faithful obedience to him, serving him. So earlier up, really quick, she had talked about this cursing and this blessing. In verse 23 and 24, we are told that the angel of the Lord came and cursed Meroz and its inhabitants, this town in Israel. It was an Israel town who chose by their actions not to fight on behalf of the Lord. So they were working against the agenda of God, God's agenda, God's kingdom, God's work. But then we have this blessing for Jael, who's a non-Israelite woman who kills the enemy of God, and she's blessed because she was working for God's agenda. And so when she says, "All of your enemies perish, O Lord, and all of your friends be like the sun as he rises in the might," she is looking forward to that day when all of the enemies of God, whether they're Israeli or not, and those who love God, whether they're not Israeli or they are, all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, celebrate and worship God. She's looking forward to the future of God's kingdom as she closes out her song. May all of your enemies perish. May your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, meaning for those who love the Lord, no enemy, no earthly enemy can stand against them. No weapon formed can stand against those who love God. So as we close up, we stand this side of the cross. We know that the enemies of God's days are numbered. We know because of what Jesus did on the cross that Satan has been defeated. He has been defeated. And there is coming a day that all of God's enemies will perish. There is coming a day. But like Deborah, we wait for that final fulfillment of her words. We are still waiting. We are still looking forward to that day when all of God's enemies will be completely done away with, and we will fight no more. We will no longer have to fight against sin. We will no longer have to fight against evil. But we don't wait passively. We don't wait passively. I didn't want to spend time going into it, but there were tribes in Israel who stayed at home and were comfortable instead of joining the battle. Some of them jumped in willing, and they fought, risking their lives. But there were some tribes that stayed by the sea, stayed by their homes, and they chose to be comfortable. We don't wait like that. We don't wait and stay comfortably. We don't wait passively. We wait actively like Deborah did. We wait actively. We wait with humility. Let us, may we women in this room be women who are like Deborah, who are humbly submitted to God's word, who faithfully speak it, not manipulatively, but faithfully and truthfully speaking his word. May we be courageous. May our hearts, our intellect, our will, our very center of who we are, be for God, be for his people, before his leaders that he has called up, and be working with all that we are for his kingdom and his will and his purposes. May we be women like Deborah in our day today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the example that we have of Deborah in your word, who was truly a woman of God in a very dark time. We thank you for the example that she is to us. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to continue to think about who she is and continue to think about her heart for her people and her servant attitude and her humility, and that we would not be, that we would follow in her steps of humility, that we would not grasp for things that aren't ours to have, Lord, but we would be life-giving and nurturing to the people of God. I pray that you would help us to use all of our skills and all of our abilities and all of our intellect to serve in our local churches, to serve the leaders that God has placed over us. I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to do that. We thank you for her. We thank you for her because she reminds us of Jesus, who humbled himself, who took on the form of a servant, who washed our feet. And we thank you for that. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.